Okay, our joke. This was sent to me by Jimmy Smith, or Jim Smith. A New York retail clerk was suffering from aching feet. "It's all those years of standing," his doctor declared. "You need a vacation. Go to Miami, soak your feet in the ocean, and you'll feel better." When the man got to Florida, he went into a hardware store, bought two large buckets, and headed for the beach. "How much for two buckets of that seawater?" he asked the lifeguard. $1 a bucket," the fellow replied with a straight face. Well, the clerk paid him, filled his buckets, went to his hotel room and soaked his feet. They felt so much better, he decided to repeat the treatment that afternoon. Again, he handed the lifeguard $2. The young man took the money and said, "Help yourself." The clerk started for the water, then stopped in amazement. The tide was out. "Wow," he said to the lifeguard, "some business you've got here." It doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. Well, today we begin a series on the book of James. James is the gospel of Jesus Christ in shoe leather and in overalls. I would say it is probably the most practical of all the books of the New Testament. Extremely, extremely relevant. That's why I don't like to teach it. I get convicted by this book. There's so much that I feel where I fall short because it talks about the practicality of being a Christian. Today I have two goals. One is to introduce the book, and the second is to look at one verse, the first verse. So let's start with the introduction, beginning with the writer. Who is the writer? Well, it's obvious. You look at the Bible, it says James. So James wrote the book. The problem is, which James do you mean? So if you look at the notes, five New Testament men are named James or Jacob. Now, isn't that strange? In the Greek, the word is Yaakov or Jacob. When they translate, I wish they would have put Jacob because James and Jacob are the same name. Well, how did that happen? Well, probably it's because of the Latin. The Latin, I'm told, is Yaakov, and from Yaakov they got James. So they translated it as James. How many people here are named Jacob? Anybody named Jacob?
One.
Who are you named Jacob? James is what your name is. That's Jacob. That's Jim Shearling. All right. How many people are named James? Now you got to raise your hand again, James.
I'm standing in for him today.
Okay. Yeah, a number of people named James. That's common. But we take it as two different names. It's really one name in the New Testament. When you see James, you see Jacob. The word is Jacob. Now you can see why you have so many Jameses in the New Testament. Jacob would be a favorite name. It's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So if you had a son, of course you'd like to name him Jacob. That's a great name. He's the patriarch of the 12 sons of Israel. So you have five different people named James. First, James, the son of Zebedee. And the references are there. There are many other references. I just took a couple representative. James, the son of Zebedee. Remember, James and John were brothers. Both of them sons of Zebedee. Can you tell me their nickname? Sons of Thunder. Isn't that interesting? John, the apostle of love, had, before he really knew the Lord, a disposition that wasn't the best. Do you want us to call fire down on these blamed Samaritans? Remember that? So, but the Lord did a work in his heart, and that was John, and James is his brother. When you have the apostles listed, you have them listed often as Peter, James, and John. Sometimes it'd be Peter, Andrew, James, and John, because Andrew was Peter's brother. Sometimes it'll be Peter, John, and James. But when the Lord took three apostles apart to be with himself, it would be Peter, James, and John. This is one of the top three. This is James. Now, you notice the last reference I have there is Acts 12:2. Well, let's take the last two references. Acts 1:13. In chapter 1 of Acts, You have a list of the names of the 11 apostles who were in Jerusalem praying for the coming of the Holy Spirit before the day of Pentecost. And that's the only reference you have to the 11 apostles, which became 12 apostles. The only reference. And then the other reference to James is Acts 12:2. In Acts 12:2, Herod Agrippa I probably beheaded him, put him to death with the sword, which probably means he beheaded him, he put him to death. And he just dispatched with one verse. Those are the only references to this James in the book of Acts, which is amazing. He's one of the top three. You just have his name listed, and then he's beheaded. That's it. We'll talk more about that. That becomes a point. The second James, the son of Alphaeus, again, one of the 12 apostles. You can tell it by Matthew chapter 10, verse 3. And he's in Acts 1:13 with the apostles again. Thirdly, James the younger, or James the less, or James the little. His name is Mikros. Mikros, little. So it would be less. And I've often wondered, why translate that James the less? Less than what? What does that mean? Some say James the younger because he's little, less, younger in age. I really think this is looking at his stature. I think rather than say James the less or James the younger, they ought to call him Shorty. James the little. He was short, evidently, Mikros. Just mentioned in passing, he was with the people who saw the death of Christ. James, the father of Judas, not Iscariot. That's Luke 6:16 and put here Acts 1:13. This, again, is one of the apostles, James, the father of Judas. By the way, Jude, Judah, Judas are all the same name. So when you see Judas, it's Judah. When you see Judah, it's Jude. They're all the same name. And you can see why that would be a popular name. Judah, one of the leading tribes of Israel. Fifthly, James, the brother of the Lord. Quite prominent in the book of Acts. A brother of the Lord. We'll talk more about him in just a minute. When I say brother of the Lord, some people become a wee bit upset. Let me explain. Our dear friends, the Roman Catholics, believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary. So when you refer to James, the brother of Jesus, wait, how can you do that? How do you explain that? Well, they have a couple of explanations. One is to say that Joseph, the husband of Mary, was married previously. And one of the evidences would be that he was obviously older than Mary, because when Christ is ministering, Mary is still alive and alert. Joseph's not even mentioned. He must have died. So the implication is he was an older man. He married a woman, had children by that woman, and became a widower. He died. She died. So that's why we'd have brothers. A second explanation is the word brother means cousin. So this is not really brother and sister. This is cousins. Now, in the New Testament, you never find the word brother or sister outside of being used, my brethren, the family of God, or the family of Israel, and individual families. You never hear it used of cousins. It's just not the normal used. By far the best is to say that Joseph and Mary had children after Jesus was born. And one of the best references I can say on that is Matthew 1:25. In Matthew 1:25, Matthew records that Joseph, now listen carefully, Joseph did not know Mary until she brought forth her firstborn son. Now, what are the implications? He did not know, and of course that means intimately, he did not know Mary until she brought forth her firstborn son, clearly implying that he did later. And so when you come to passages like Matthew chapter 13, you find that the brothers and sisters of Jesus are there, etc. Or Mark and Luke. Excuse me, it's Luke. It has that. The brothers and sisters of Mary are here. So we take it mostly that this is the family of Joseph and Mary. So most scholars agree that this James is also the brother of Jude, another brother of the Lord Jesus. Jude 1 says, Jude, a brother of James. Well, that James had to be a well-known James if you just go by James. So a brother of James is probably this James. Now let's move on. Here you have five. So three of these are considered too unknown to be the author of the book of James. That's numbers 2, 3, and 4. Just appear in passing. You don't find any history of them. You don't find any position of them. Why would these people have any authority? Because when you read the book of James, he obviously is writing like a bishop, like somebody that has authority. So this leaves two choices: James, the son of Zebedee, and James, the brother of the Lord. The first James was put to death by Herod Agrippa in AD 44, or 44 AD, Acts 12, 2. So it's possible that this James, the son of Zebedee, wrote James. We're going to find out it's the earliest book of the New Testament. There's no doubt about that. But boy, to have it written by AD 44, that's very, very early. It's possible. But very few scholars take that. The fact of the matter is, when you read through the book of Acts, you don't find James, the son of Zebedee, has that much authority. You don't find that he did anything. He has no real authority. The one who has authority is James, the brother of the Lord. After James, the son of Zebedee, was killed, put to death, James, the brother of the Lord, takes priority in the city of Jerusalem. He leads the Jerusalem council. He makes the final decision. So I take it that probably he would be the one who would write this book. So if I may say, most agree James, the brother of Jesus, wrote this epistle. Number one, he was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Number two, and this is very interesting, there are similarities between the words of James in Acts 15 and the epistle. We'll not take time to look at all this, but let me slow down here. The reason I say Acts 15 is, in Acts 15, you have the Jerusalem Council. The question was raised, here are Paul and Barnabas leading Gentiles to the Lord. Must they become Jews to be saved? Was circumcision necessary? And James makes the decision. He hears the evidence, he makes the decision. They all agree with it, don't get me wrong. It was the consensus of the group, but James writes out the decision. And what you have James writing in Acts 15, the very words, are used in the epistle of James. Strange things, look at it. Greeting, the normal word for greeting is not what you use, your kyrene. It's a different word than what you normally have. It's grace and peace, to use what the Christian greeting was, but here you have kyrene, the Greek greeting, and nowhere else. Visit, God has visited. Well, you have that in Acts 15:14, same vocabulary in James 1:27. Listen, like they're saying, are you looking at me? Are you listening? It's that same idea, the imperative, akousata, listen to me, Acts 15. And you have that same thing in James, that's the wrong reference. I don't know how that happened. My wife couldn't read my writing. It should not be James 5:3, it should be James 2:5. So if you'd correct your notes at that juncture, I'd appreciate it. James 2:5. And then lastly, being called by God's name. You've been called by God's name. Strange clause, and yet it's used by James in Acts 15 and in the epistle of James. So most people agree that James, the brother of the Lord, now that's going to become important in a minute, James, the brother of the Lord, wrote this book. Some people, they want to be more precise, say James, the half-brother of the Lord, because Jesus was virgin-born. All right, page 2. His conversion. Now, this is so interesting. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 7, if you will. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John, chapter 7. And you can tell that the brothers of Jesus didn't believe in him. They're sarcastic. I'm after verse 5, but let's start with verse 4. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers were believing in him. And James was a brother. He didn't believe in Jesus as the Messiah. Refused to believe in him. Now, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, where you have the resurrection appearances of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. You'll notice what we read in verse 7. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. But he appeared to James. And most people take that James to be James, the brother of the Lord Jesus. And that would lead to his conversion. Here he didn't believe in Jesus. Christ, he was resurrected from the dead. He knew that Christ had died, and that evidently led to his conversion. Very, very interesting. Now, if that's correct, and I'm assuming that it is, if that's correct, this is highly unusual. You'll find that the Lord Jesus never appeared to unsaved people. The only people that he appeared to after the resurrection were believers. And here would be the exception. Evidently, he appeared to this James, and it probably led to his conversion, unless he was converted before. Now, one more reference. Turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, we read that these people are meeting in the upper room. By the way, have you always wondered why they're in the upper room? You ever wonder that? They want to be closer to God. That's it. Why did Eutychus fall from the third story window? Because the lower stories would have weight-bearing walls. The top story, the upper rooms, would not have weight-bearing walls, so you could have a larger room. So they're meeting in larger rooms. The larger rooms were always upstairs. So they're in the upper room. You have the 11 apostles. And you, if you would, verse 14, chapter 1. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. It literally says, the prayer. Along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So his brothers evidently had come to know Christ because of the testimony of James, and they were with the other apostles in that upper room, 120 people altogether, but the brothers were there as well. So we have him converted. He did not believe, now he believes, and he ends up writing this potent epistle. Now, the purpose of the epistle. Why did he write this book? Well, I would say there are many subjects, two purposes. Many subjects, two purposes. Now, just on your own, on popcorn, and just do this popcorn. Start with chapter 1. Tell me, what are some of the subjects he discusses in chapter 1? What did he discuss?
Wisdom,
that's right. What else? Pardon? Trials, what else? Temptations, yes. What else? Humble circumstances and true religion. All right, move to chapter 2. Give me some subjects that he mentions in chapter 2. Pardon?
Faith and works.
Faith and works. Boy, that's a big one. We're going to spend some time on that one. Faith and works. What else? Oh, there's more. Come on.
Favoritism.
That's right. Chapter 3. What does he talk about in chapter 3 that gets us into so much trouble? The tongue. He can't get away from that one. He talks about, again, wisdom. I mean, you go through the book, it's just loaded with various subjects. Extremely practical book. But around these many subjects are two themes. And these two themes relate to us. Number one, a hatred of hypocrisy. God's hatred of hypocrisy. Many, many people have recognized the parallel between the Sermon on the Mount and the Epistle of James. Many parallels, because the Sermon on the Mount deals with true righteousness. What is genuine righteousness? Unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. That's Matthew chapter 5, around verse 17. He's talking about genuine righteousness, not facade. Take heed that when you give, you do not give money to be seen by people. And when you pray, the hypocrites love to pray standing in the street corners to be seen by men. And when you fast, don't go around looking like an unmade bed. Clean yourself up and so on. He's talking about hypocrisy. Did you ever notice that the Lord's strongest invectives, his strongest words, were not against adultery? It was not against sexual immorality. His strongest words were not against murder or stealing or lying. The Lord's strongest words by far were against hypocrisy. Matthew chapter 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, 7 times. God hates hypocrisy. I hate to say that. You know why? In every single person's breast, there's something of hypocrisy. Every one of us, your teacher included. And God hates hypocrisy. He wants reality, genuineness. And that runs like a thread through the whole of the book. The second is a warning against being double-minded. A warning against being double-minded in love for God and love for the world. That's true for all of us. Talk about American Christianity, that's it. The success syndrome and a love for God. You know what Christ said? You can't be a slave to two masters, because those two masters are diametrically opposed. And that's what James says. You adulteresses, and he's talking about the church. You adulteresses, you're like Israel in the Old Testament, going after prostitutes, false religion. And worldliness is a religion. It starts to control us. And you can't be double-minded in loving one and the other at the same time. It's a warning against being double-minded. All right, That's number three. I'm ahead of myself. The purpose of the epistle. I'm off here. This is what I meant to do. I've got myself confused. Talks about number three, two themes. Now I know I messed your notes up. Now, the purpose of the epistle. When you look at the book, you find that there are very practical issues, and you notice chapter one. It says it's written to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Now, that term diaspora is always used of Israel. So he talks about the 12 tribes in the dispersion. So here's what you'd have. You'd have Jerusalem as the home church. These people probably got saved in Israel at Jerusalem. Now they're going to their homes. And in their homes, there'd be cities all around the Mediterranean basin. And they'd have questions or problems. And they would write back or send messengers back to Jerusalem, the home church. What should we do about this? Here's the problem we have in our assembly, and so on. So probably James is writing this book to answer the problems and the situations that were in these various churches. That's why we call it a general epistle. A general epistle means it's not directed to a specific church. Colossians, that's to a specific church. Romans, that's to a specific church. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, that's to a specific church. This is a general letter. Hebrews was to a specific church. But 1 John is considered to be a general epistle. So here we have the purpose of the book is to deal with the situations that were in the churches of the dispersion, That's probably what it is. One more thing. The date. Well, as we said before, this is the earliest book of the New Testament. This is the first book of the New Testament to be written. It probably is not before AD 44, because that's when James, the son of Zebedee, was put to death. And after that, James, the brother of the Lord Jesus, became the leader of the church of Jerusalem. And it's probably before the Jerusalem Council, because there's no reference to the problem of the Gentiles. The Jew-Gentile issue had not come up. And the Jerusalem Council is AD 49. It is probably before the first missionary journey of Paul, which is recorded in chapters 13 and 14. So if I had to nail down a date, I would put it around 46, before the Jerusalem Council, probably before the whole issue of Jews and Gentiles came up. Probably about 46, which is very, very early. All right, let's move on now to chapter 1, verse 1. Very interesting. James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Right, obviously, it starts with James. We've discussed him already. He was one to the Lord probably by the conversion of Christ, by the resurrection of Christ. He's a slave. He's a slave of God. Now, it's interesting. Many translations won't put slave. Mine has bondservant. But it's the word doulos. And some people are reticent to call him a slave because slaves were unwilling servants. Well, we're slaves, willingly, but we're still slaves. And I just soon take it as slave. A slave of God. Now, don't put that down. To be a servant of God, are you listening? Are you looking at me? To be a slave of God in the Old Testament gave you authority. He'd be a servant of God. He'd speak for God. He's a slave of God. So when James says he's a slave of God, in one sense, it is demeaning. He's just a slave, nothing more. But on the other hand, it gives him authority. He's speaking for God as God's servant. So he's a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't get that over that. He doesn't say, a slave of my brother. He says, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord Jesus Christ was his brother. How would you like to be called a slave of your brother? Now, most of us, we'd brace at that. But he humbly, graciously accepts this. A slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, did you notice the name? Not just Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ. The exalted full name of Jesus. Lord, that was used of Yahweh, of Jehovah in the Old Testament. This looks on Jesus as God. The Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is his human name. Jesus is his name as a man. Christ, the word Christ means Messiah, the anointed one. It looks at his office. So you have Jesus, the Lord, Jesus Christ. He's a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Put parallel. Isn't that interesting? The Lord Jesus Christ is looked on as being equal with God. So he's the slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. In all Greek letters, you have the name of the writer, then the name of the recipients. And here you have the recipients. To the 12 tribes who are dispersed. Now, if your mind has been wandering, if you've been looking around and thinking about other things, bring it in. Because here we're going to get into something that's very important. Some of us remember Herbert W. Armstrong. The world tomorrow, or Garner Ted Armstrong, remember? One of the false teachings of that group is called British Israelism. British Israelism is not a denomination. British Israelism is not a cult, but it's something that is held by cults. is held by even some Christians, I'm sorry to say, is just a false teaching. What do you mean, British Israelism? How many have never heard of British Israelism? Yeah, a number of people. So let me explain it. Follow me carefully or get lost in the Hinckley, Minnesota underbrush. You remember that Solomon spent money like water. Huge government projects. So that when he died, his son Rehoboam took the throne. And the people asked him, what is your policy going to be? Are you going to be as hard on us as your father was? Rehoboam had two groups of advisors. One an older group that advised his father. And he went to them and said, what should we do? And the older one said, ease up on the taxes. Ease up on the projects. Tell them you're not going to be as hard as my father, as your father. And they'll be your servants. But that man foolishly took the advice of the young men. And they said, you show them who's boss. Tell them that my father whipped you with whips. I'll whip you with scorpions. My little finger is going to be bigger than my father's waist. You can just, and so he took that advice. And as you might expect, there was revolution. In fact, secession from the Union. 10 of the northern tribes seceded and started their own kingdom. Just left Judah and Benjamin clinging to the Davidic throne in Jerusalem. So these were known as two kingdoms, Judah to the south, Israel to the north. They had just one dynasty after another. It was just turmoil in that northern kingdom. Some wealthy kings, yes, but not one good king in the whole bunch. Just full of idolatry and sin, rebellion against God. And God took it until 721 B.C., In 721 B.C., now here's where the part it becomes interesting. In 721 B.C., God used the Assyrians to take that northern 10 tribes and disperse them through the nations. Now here's what British Israelism says. Those 10 tribes are lost. Those 10 tribes migrated north into Europe. You can tell it by the Danube River, the Dnieper River, Denmark, you had the tribe of Dan. But the majority of them came to England, and they brought with them the promises of Israel to England, so that England becomes what is known as Ephraim, and the promises of God are in Ephraim. The offspring of England is the United States. We are Manasseh. So that the United States and England become Ephraim and Manasseh. Now here's where it gets tough. Those northern people, the northern tribes, did not crucify Jesus. Who crucified Jesus? The Jews. The Jews crucified Jesus. They put him to death. So the promises to the Jews are gone. The promises are for England and the United States. It's called British Israelism. It's bizarre. It's crazy. But some people really believe this. Well, what I'd like to do is have you take a look at a couple of things here. James, a bondservant or a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. Hear me. The 10 tribes were not lost. Listen carefully. Many of the righteous people and the 10 northern tribes saw the apostasy and the wickedness, and people from every tribe migrated south. And they were in Judah and in Benjamin. They were in south Jerusalem, that area. So all 12 tribes are represented in the south. Let me just give you the references here. 2 Chronicles 11, 14 to 16. Chapter 15, verse 19. Chapter 15, verse 19. Which says, first of all, the priests and the Levites were not permitted to be priests and Levites in the northern kingdom. So they migrated south. But there were people that were on the side of righteousness. They migrated to the south as well. Let me take an illustration. Very quickly, turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke chapter 2. You remember in Luke chapter 2, Joseph and Mary bring Jesus to Jerusalem for the dedication of the first male. You remember that very well. Luke chapter 2. We read in chapter 2, verse 36. First of all, Simeon welcomes him, takes him in his arms, and says, "Lord, dismiss your servant in peace," and so on. Now, verse 36. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of what? I can't hear you. Asher was one of the 10 lost tribes. It's just proof that the tribes are all represented in the south. Now turn to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. This is the last time we're going to turn to reference in this lesson. So Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, verses 6 and 7. Paul is talking about his ministry before King Agrippa II. And we read this in verse 6. He says, "And now," this is Paul, "I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes are hoping to attain." They were still all present in Paul's day. So when James says to the 12 tribes who are in dispersion, you still have all 12 tribes. So if you hear somebody come along with this poppycock of British Israelism, just take James 1, verse 1. You have 12 tribes. These are Jews, and they're Jews in dispersion. So you recognize this book is written to Jews. Jews are dispersed, who are now Christians. They heard the gospel probably in Jerusalem or probably in their own area, and now they are meeting in assemblies. So that's what we have. One more thing. To the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Greetings. It's the Greek word for joy. It comes from the Greek word chara, which is joy. And it basically means rejoice, rejoice. So it's greetings. Rejoice in the Lord. So there you have it. The name of the writer, the people who received the letter, and a word of greeting. Now, what's the question we ask? So what? The lesson I learned, people, is the lesson of humility. Here's this man, a brother of the Lord Jesus, who undoubtedly did not like his brother, but came to faith in Christ, and then humbly calls himself a slave of his brother. When I spoke in chapel last Thursday, the theme of my message was humility. Difficult topic. The reason it's difficult is because, first of all, I don't want to come across as being a humble person. You know, I'm speaking on humble, I'm speaking on humility, see how humble I am. Reminds me of the old rag of the man who published the book. Full page picture of him on the front. And the title of the book was Humility and How I Attained It. Well, I don't want to be that person. I'm not that person. So it's hard to speak for that reason. But secondly, it's kind of a jelly on the wall. How do you define humility? Well, it depends if you're talking about humility before God or humility before people. Before God, you have the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The word poor is ptokos. Ptokos. Just spit it out. It's a word that describes somebody that has nothing. Nothing. It's the same word, by the way, that's used in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Jesus Christ became ptokos. He became a pauper, so that we, through his poverty, may be made rich. And so it is when you come before God, we see ourselves as paupers. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to your cross I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. But it's worse than that. It's not nothing. We're worse than nothing. We're sinners. We're in debt to God with a debt we can't pay. So when you think of humility and you think of that first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, it depicts a person who comes before God and he has nothing to present. And that's where all of us are, by ourselves. And the only way we can be saved is to come before God and say, God, I'm a sinner. I know I can't save myself. Going to church won't save me. Being a good parent won't save me. Being a good spouse won't save me. Being a good citizen won't save me. I'm lost. And then simply recognize that Jesus Christ became a pauper. He became human, and he lived like a pauper. All he had when he died was his clothes, the clothes on his back. And he paid for our sins. He died in our stead. He paid for our sins so that when we simply trust in him, God puts righteousness on our account. He became a pauper, that we through his poverty may be made wealthy. That's one aspect of humility before God. But there's a second aspect of humility, and that's before people. When you're humble before people, you don't simply say, oh, I'm a sinner. I can't do anything. You don't say that I'm a sinner and can't do anything. You know what Paul said in Romans 12:3? Let no man think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think so as to think clearly, according to the measure of faith that God has distributed to you. That is, according to your spiritual gift. So you see yourself as a gift that's been given to you. It's not yours. It's been given to you, and you serve people with that gift. The classic illustration is John the Baptist. In Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist says, I'm not worthy to untie the dirty shoestrings on the Master's sandals, on the Messiah's sandals. You're standing at the door as a servant, filthy feet. You're not worthy to take those dirty sandals off his feet. He was humble. Yet in John chapter 1, a delegation comes from Jerusalem to ask, who is he? He says, I'm not the Messiah. Well, are you Elijah? No, I'm not Elijah. Who are you the prophet? Predicted in Deuteronomy 18:15. Are you the prophet? No. Well, who are you? We've got to give an answer. Who are you? Oh, I'm nothing. I can't do anything. He didn't say that. You know what he said? I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He didn't put himself above where he ought to be in relationship to people. He didn't put himself beneath where he ought to be. So there are two aspects of humility. Before God, I can't save myself. I'm a pauper. Before people, God has gifted me, but every single good thing I have is a gift from God. Everything. And the spiritual gift, the abilities, the position, the opportunities, every one of these things is a gift. We're going to find in James 1, every good and perfect gift comes from above. So as I look at this passage, I see a wonderful illustration of humility, an example for all of us. Before God, you can't save yourself. Just trust in Christ. Before people, we're here to serve. Each one of these gifts has been given to serve. And that's where James saw himself, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your precious word. We love you, Father. We love your word. And we pray that we may have hearts of quiet, simple, humble obedience. I thank you, Father, so much for this class. Cause us to walk humbly before you, humbly, recognizing who you are, and recognizing how we may serve one another. Now watch over us this week. Preserve us from harm and accident. For those who are in the hospital who need mending, we pray that you'll minister to them. Direct in our steps this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for being here. We'll see you, Lord willing, next week.